In preparation for the baptism this morning, I want us to take our Bibles and turn together to Psalm 112. I'll read the entire psalm. Our focus this morning is really just going to be upon verse 1, with a few additional comments on the remainder of the psalm, but I do want to read it now in its entirety. In Psalm 112, the psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad, is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for a happy day in Your courts. And Father, truly it is far better than a thousand days without. Lord, we are glad to be here in Your house and to be among Your people. We are glad for the anticipation and expectation of the testimony of our brother in the waters of baptism. Father, thank You for visiting this place with Your saving mercy. And Father, we pray that there will be many more such testimonies in the days ahead. Do Your saving work, we pray, and exalt Your saving work now in the exposition of Your Word. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Over the years, I have been attracted, particularly as a young guy, but going on to this, my older years, to certain elements dealing with fantasy and with science fiction. And one of the elements that is often dealt with in that genre is the idea of time travel. And you ask the question, well, what would it be like to be able to either travel backward in time or to be able to travel forward in time? What would it be like to be able to go back in time and to witness certain events and to be able to meet with certain famous people? I wondered what it would be like as well if you could go back in such a machine and then bring certain people from the past forward. What would that be like? I was recently in Philadelphia, and while I was there, I visited certain places where Ben Franklin was and Thomas Jefferson and George Washington. And I wondered what it would be like if I could bring these men into the present and allow them to see what had become of the nation and what would happen with the visions that they had. You think of a man like Ben Franklin and his love of technology, and to be able to show him airplanes and jets and be able to talk about travel to the moon and having a robot on Mars and all of those kinds of things. What would that be like? But then I began to think in terms of the faith. What would it be like to be able to go back in time and sit under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards? What would it be like to be in the field as George Whitefield preached? What would it be like to be in the throng of people at the Metropolitan Tabernacle on a Lord's Day morning in London and hear Charles Spurgeon? And then I thought, what would it be like to be able to bring these men into the present? And what would it be like for them to visit one of our churches? What would John Bunyan, what would Spurgeon, what would Edwards or Whitefield think when they visited contemporary Christendom? What would go through their minds as they visited a Christian bookstore and saw what Christians were reading? What would they think of many of the messages on the radio or the television? What would they think about their interaction with God's people as they visited the churches, and certainly again getting beyond the thought that they might find many of the external things to be startling and the changes of dress or whatever. But as God's people worshipped, as the Word of God was heralded, would they be struck by how similar things are? Of how the faith had not changed over 100, 200, 300, 400 years? Would they be struck by the fact that God's truth and God's riches are still being presented? That God's people are still living godly lives? Or would they be struck by how much has changed? Emphasis has shifted. The view of God having been altered. Would that be what struck them? I believe that as if our brethren from the past could come forward into the present, I hope in many places they would be encouraged. I hope they'd be encouraged here. But I think that by and large they would be struck by what we might call a great tonal shift in Christianity. And in particular, what it means to live out the Christian faith. There was a time when I could read the words, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments," and I could preach those in a variety of churches throughout our land, and it would be greeted with great delight. I believe that in many places today, to read of a man of God who fears the Lord, to read of a man of God who delights greatly in the commandments of God would not be seen as a blessing. But that in many places such a man would be regarded as morose, as antiquated, and perhaps even as a legalist. Well, brethren, the question before us this morning is not ultimately whether Spurgeon would agree with what I preached this morning, or whether it would make Edwards or Whitfield or Augustine happy. The question is this still a description of a godly man? Does this continue to define godly character under the new covenant with all new covenant blessings? Another way to ask the question is this an appropriate message to preach with a young man in view who is about to openly declare his faith and his attachment to the people of God? I suggest that baptism is, among many other things, a time to settle and to confirm and to vow the kind of man and woman we are going to be for the rest of our lives. And I would suggest that there are few things that would better describe the kind of man that I hope you, Stephen, will be all the days of your life than this text that we come to this morning. Now, in opening up this text and in applying it, I want to bring out three things. First of all, we want to see the work of grace celebrated in the making of a godly man. Secondly, we're going to consider together the true character of a godly man. And thirdly, we'll consider briefly the rich blessings of a godly man. Consider, first of all, the work of grace celebrated in the making of a godly man. And you say, well, where do you find that? Well, I say I find that in the words, "Praise the Lord." That expression is often used thoughtlessly. It is used in some church circles as a kind of mindless spiritual filler or fluff. Well, I suggest to you that's not how these words are used here. He doesn't simply say, "Praise the Lord," because he can't think of any better way to start the psalm. So I'll use that good old Hebrew standby, "Hallelujah." No, he gives praise to God and honor to God and glory to God and life of what he is about to unveil. That is the character of a godly man. And the way I want to emphasize this morning is this, that the kind of man, the kind of young man, young woman, older man, older woman described in our text does not achieve this kind of life through nature or through nurture. It does not happen as a result of nature. Because the Word of God teaches us that every man, woman, boy, and girl ever born in this world, with the exception of Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, comes forth in a state of depravity. The Word of God teaches us in many places that sin permeates the human condition, body and soul, from birth. Foolishness, the Word of God tells us, is bound up in the heart of the child. The Word of God tells us that we go astray, even from the womb, speaking lies. And even of God's saints, God's people, transformed by grace, we read in Titus 3 and verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And as we make a very specific application, up until a few months ago, that is the description of the young man who was about to be baptized. It can be said of him, as it can be said of every Christian in this place, in the words of Ephesians 2, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So that when we see in a young man, a young woman, an older man, an older woman, somebody who fears God and who delights greatly in their commandments, we do not say, well, that's just their personality. Well, he was always that way. He was that way from birth. It did not happen. Stephen did not begin to become this kind of man because, well, one day he just got better. He just decided that he was going to start living differently. No, that's not what we celebrate this morning. But he is also not this way because of nurture. That is to say, the work of the parents. There are certain ministers of the gospel who seem to teach that if you as parents will simply do every single thing that you are supposed to do, you will produce Christian children. And they may quote the text, "Bring up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it," as though saving faith is an issue of good parenting. And though I will state that parents will have and do have a tremendous role in the shaping and molding of character, and though they ought to labor to bring in virtues and purge out foolishness from their children, Scripture and church history show us that many godly parents have children who have gone astray, and that many of the most godly people that are known in the Scripture and throughout church history did not grow up under Christian nurture. And so this morning we do not celebrate what good parents Paul and Sharon are. It's not that 4 or 5 months ago that they became better parents and so Stephen was converted. Now I say all that I'm saying to say this, that when we see the marks of godliness in any person in this world, when we see in somebody who lived and grew up in this world a conscience toward God, a sensitivity toward sin, a desire to fight sin, a desire to please God, that our first thought ought to be praise the Lord. Why? Because it is indisputably a work of God, a work of grace. Amen. Spurgeon tells the story one time of walking to the tabernacle and of a drunk confronting him, and the drunk said to him, "You're Mr. Spurgeon." And he said, "I am." And he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." And he said, "I believe that you are, because you're certainly not one of God's." Yes, something happened to you when you heard me preach, but if it's just Spurgeon converting you, you'll go back to your sin. Now, what we are witnessing and what we are celebrating is the work of grace. And I say that not only in regard to Stephen, but I say that in regard to everybody here who names the name of Christ. Do you ever think about how radically different you really are? Now, I'm not saying, you know, that you glow, that you have a halo, that you have wings. But you consult God. You pray. You want to please God. You're sorry for your sin. Why do you have those desires? Do your neighbors have those desires? Well, if they're Christians, yes, they do. But I'm speaking of your non-Christian neighbors. Is that the way they live? They live with a consciousness toward God? Do they live in the fear of God? Do they have a desire to please God? Do they order their homes and their lives according to the way of God? Brethren, I'm not saying that there's anybody here who's perfect. But I am saying that if that describes you at all, it is the work of grace. And that there is a righteous sense in which you can look at your own lives and give honor and praise and glory to God that He has made you different. He has worked a second birth in you. And so again, this morning in the waters of baptism, we do not celebrate nature and we do not celebrate nurture, but we honor the God who can take a young man who several months ago was indifferent to the things of God and make him now to love them. So that a few months ago, I began to notice even from the pulpit a change in this young man and saw in his eyes and in his disposition and even in his body language a hunger for the truths of God as they were being proclaimed. And to find him as he was going through the struggle of birth, not even able to articulate really what had happened or what was going on and all that he desired, and then having been brought to faith in Christ, making a good profession of his faith. God can take a young man who sat under the ministry of a godly father and of a godly mother for year after year after year, who sat under the ministry of this church and had the truth proclaimed to him, to his eyeballs and at times out there, face to face, as we would bring the Word of God afresh. God took that heart of stone and God made it a heart of flesh. And brethren, it's not because my preaching got better, or again, Paul and Sharon became better parents, or that Stephen became a better guy. God did that. Praise the Lord. Secondly, let's consider together the true character of a godly man. Two things are brought out here, and there is a sense in which we can say that all of the graces of the Christian life flow from these two descriptions. And I am including in that such important things as love and service and generosity and kindness. Those things are wrapped up in this description. And you see this even in the psalm, that this man who is described in what some might consider rigid Puritan Old Testament religion here of being a God-fearer and a commandment delighter, that such a one is going to, you know, have that scowl upon his face and he's going to live a rigid, moral, strict life, but he's not going to be open-hearted and Christ-like and generous. Well, this very psalm shows that that's utter nonsense. Well, what is it that we read? Well, we read, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments." You see this language worked out in a number of places, particularly again in the Old Testament. The end of Ecclesiastes, which Pastor John referenced some weeks ago in his preaching, Ecclesiastes 12:13, we read this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." That's why I say there is a sense in which you can say that everything that it means to be a Christian is embodied in these words. Not everything it takes to become a Christian, but everything that it means to be a Christian is embodied. This is man's all. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. All that I've been wondering about what life's all about and where true satisfaction comes from. It's not in wisdom, and it's not in sensuality, and it's not in power, and it's not in riches. All of that is vanity of vanities. But you want to know what all of life is really about? You want to know what man is all about? It's about fearing God and keeping His commandments. Why? For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And at the end of the day, that's what matters. Because at the end of the day, whether you're rich or poor, whether you live for 10 years or 110 years, you're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account. And what's going to matter on that day is that you were a man or woman transformed by the grace of God and evidenced in being a God-fearer and a commandment delighter. We see it again in Psalm 111 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Or again, Psalm 128 and verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Now, what we understand from all of these passages is that these two terms, to fear God and to delight greatly in His commandments, or to do His commandments, or to walk in His ways, are largely parallel. That is to say, they mean the same thing, but there are some different shades, and so we'll consider each phrase independently. When God does a work of grace in a person's heart, He plants within them His fear. That is to say, when somebody is truly born again, they are a God-fearer. Now, what does it mean to fear God? Well, the fear of the Lord is walking with the knowledge that all of our lives are lived out before a holy God who has spoken and who will bring us into judgment. That's just a very simple definition of the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is that way of life which recognizes God is real, God sees, and God is not to be trifled with. It is the realization that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the good and the evil. It is the knowledge that He is not to be mocked, and that He is a rewarder and a judge. It is the knowledge that God sees me in secret, that God knows my thoughts, He hears all my words, He knows my motivations, and beholds all my activity. It is a life that is lived out with, as we can put it this way, on a stage with one audience member in attendance. It is the recognition, again born of the grace of God, that I do not live for man, man's opinion, man's applause, man's smile, or man's frown. I am liberated from what man thinks about me, but not from what God thinks about me. This is the most important aspect of our lives. And it touches everything that we are and everything that we do. And I say that this is especially important for young people to hear this. The teenage years, and this is again natural observation, and long ago I was one. The teenage years are particularly focused upon pleasing our peers, upon conforming and fitting in. But in Christ, we die to that. And it doesn't matter what the trendy magazines or programs, it doesn't matter what MTV says, it doesn't matter what the kids at school or at college, what they're doing, what the new styles are, what the new fads are. We say there is one set of eyes, one set of ears, and one heart that I am focused upon. Now, doesn't that sound, isn't that what you want to be? Isn't that more and more what you want to be? Isn't that the way the Christian life ought to be lived? Don't you want that principle operative in your soul at all times? As I've said before, you know, you want an internet filter? Get the fear of God. You want a television filter, a movie filter, a music filter? Get the fear of God. Get the knowledge of God, that God's there behind the closed room. In the closed room. God sees in the dark. God knows what's going on in our hearts and in our minds. Isn't that liberating? Wouldn't you think to yourself, well, if I did that, I'd probably have a lot more success over my sins. Yeah. Think you might be happier as a result of that? Yeah. Fear of God is a good thing. Now, the blessedness of the fear of God is further underscored when we understand that, as I mentioned, in salvation, God implants it in our soul. And God does it unto the end that we will not turn from Him. And speaking of the great changes that will come about in the new covenant, God says in Jeremiah 32:8, "They shall be my people and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." The child of God isn't going to think to themselves, well, I'll commit all of these sins and I'll go down this way that could lead to death and to judgment and to hell. Well, there's something in them that keeps them back. And though they may at times transgress and transgress greatly, there is something that will bring them back, and that is that they fear God. We sang this morning, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." A lot of us, when we sing that, we wish we could get to the point where we have to say, let's take that rotten hymn out of our hymnals, because no Christian should ever feel that way. We should never sing the amen to the words, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." But you know why we will not leave the God we love? You ever fear falling back into the world or embracing such sins that would bring reproach upon Christ or ruin your testimony? You want to know what the great antidote to all of that is? It is the fear of God. A Scotsman named David Dixon, who wrote a commentary on the Psalms, says this about the fear of God. He said, "The fear of the Lord is the property of the saints, whereby they are set on work to do what the Lord commands and to forbear what He forbids. And no bonds of inclination, counsel, example, laws, fear of shame or punishment of men are able to keep a man in order when he meets with a strong temptation to sin. But the fear of God restrains the man, both outwardly and inwardly, in secret and open, always and everywhere." What are we saying there? You're not going to walk in the way by your inclinations. You're not going to learn to do good simply by getting counsel. You're not going to learn to live righteously simply by an example, or by having the law come down upon you, having the church say, "You shall not, you cannot fear of shame." People know, if I do that, I'm going to be reproached, and my name's going to be brought up, and that's not enough to keep men from sin. Punishment from other men, going to jail, being executed, doesn't keep people from sin. None of those things can do it, but you know what can? The fear of God can. Implanted deep in the soul, and it will do it ever and always, inwardly, outwardly, in secret and in open. He's right. That's the essence of the fear of God. Well, then note as well that this one delights greatly in God's commandments. He's not in bondage to God's commandments. He does not find God's commandments to be burdensome. In fact, they make him happy. But that's what it means to delight in. That's something you enjoy. Right? Kids, it's not broccoli, it's cake. It's not asparagus, it's pie. We're talking ice cream type stuff here, okay? Happy stuff. He delights greatly in God's commandments. He is not content to be a hearer of the word, but desires to be the doer of the word. He's the kind of person who sees in God's law and in God's commandments, God's character and God's glory. He sees in them the life and the character of Jesus who died for him. Psalm 1 and verse 2 says of the godly man, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The words of Psalm 40, as we saw even last Lord's Day, are ultimately about Jesus, but in their written context, they were the determination of a godly man who said at verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. I was almost going to, I don't know what I would do if I said to you, I'm going to quote all the verses from Psalm 119 that deal with this subject. So you say, well, we'd be here for a long time. So I'll give you just one. No, I'm going to give you two. Psalm 119, verse 47. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. And then this is one of the newer translations. I like the way they translated Psalm 119, 97. Oh, how I love your law. I think about it all the day long. Well, somebody says, all right, you're quoting all these Old Testament things. You know, I could have quoted from the New Testament about the fear of the Lord. Maybe I should have done that for some who might feel they need that. But let me quote now from the New Testament. I've already done a little bit of that with James. But here we have in Romans 7 and verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. In Romans 8, listen to how Paul puts this. And you have to follow his argument a little bit here. He says in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace sound better than death? Sound delightful? Because, he says, the carnal mind, which is death, is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He's working this principle out practically. Here's somebody carnally minded. They live in death. They're in the flesh. They can't please God. And what's the great proof of that? Well, they're in enmity against God, and they're not subject to the law of God. Well, how do you know somebody is the friend of God and that they're spiritually minded? Well, because they're in friendship with God, and they are subject to the law of God. Does that make sense? Isn't that what that text is teaching? Let me ask you, how do you feel about God's words? How do you feel about the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots in the Bible? Do you go, that was good. I really like that. Teenagers, when you hear again and again and again honoring your parents, do you go, oh man? Or do you go, yeah. You read about being sexually pure. So you may, and then being only with your spouse in marriage. Do you go, oh man, drag, bummer. Or do you go, wow, God, you're so wise. Thank you for that. Thanks for keeping me from harm and from pollution. Thank you, Lord, for that. Don't tell any lies. Well, Lord, I'll get in a lot more trouble. Being content with what I have? Oh, man. No, no. Rejoice in the Lord always. It amazes me. It amazes me how many people find that depressing. But some Christians do. Oh, man, it's supposed to be rejoicing. Rats. I would think that would be fairly happy. God wants me to be happy. He tells me to be happy, and He commands me to be happy. I was like, maybe He's got my best interest in mind. Maybe God really knows me, and maybe God understands how life is to be lived victoriously and successfully in this world. Brethren, when we come across God's will for us, though we recognize sometimes it's hard and it's going to be difficult, but that doesn't mean it's not going to be delightful. Delight and ease are not always synonymous. Sometimes the greatest delight comes after wrestling and warfare. You know, when athletes are the most happy is not before they've run. It's after they've run. It's not before the game that they're high-fiving. It's after the game when they're dirty and their clothes are torn and they're sweating and their muscles are aching. Then they're happy. Brethren, very often delight comes as we wrestle with God and strive by the Spirit to obey the will of God. That's how our Savior walked, and that's the way that we want to walk, and to recognize, again, Lord, if I live this way, I'm going to be brighter and saltier. And isn't that really what I want to be? Isn't that the kind of Christian man or woman I desire to be? Well, let's very quickly then consider some of the rich blessings of the godly man. I'm not going to focus upon every aspect of the psalm here, but I do want to begin, and I may be hitting this over and over again, but I do want to begin by noting the simple fact of this blessedness. Blessed. Not weird. Weird is the man who fears the Lord and delights greatly in His commandments. A legalist is the man who... Morose is the man... No. Blessed. Somebody who's blessed is somebody that has God active in their life. Blessed is a religious word. I realize maybe not everybody always uses the term in that way, but it really is a religious word. Like sin is a religious word. When you say I'm blessed, that means God is active in your life. And it also carries with it the ideas, as we've heard before, of happiness, of victory, or of congratulations. And let me say again, for every single one of you for whom God is at work, God has saved you. And if He saved you, He has implanted in you, at least to some degree, His fear. And He has given to you a delight in His commandments. I'm not saying you can't grow in that. I'm not saying you can't get better in that. I believe all of us can. But brethren, if God has done that and He's changed us, and we're not what we used to be, we don't think or feel like we used to feel, our great ambitions in life have been transformed by grace, if that is true, you're blessed.
But I'm lonely.
Okay, but you're blessed. My finances are a mess. I understand that, but you're blessed. My family's a mess. I know, but you're blessed. I have trials. Shock. You're blessed. In fact, this text, which speaks so much of blessing, speaks of those blessings in the midst of trial. Verse 4 speaks about darkness. Verse 6 alludes to the attempts of the enemy to shake and to destroy him. Verse 7 speaks of evil tidings. And at the end of the psalm, we speak about the wicked and the desire of the wicked. So this guy doesn't, it's not that he has a cakewalk existence. But he does know God's blessing in these areas of life. When he is in darkness, sooner or later, light arises. God does not suffer him long to sit in darkness. When evil tidings come that could or would lift him off his feet, he finds, perhaps after struggle, but he finds his heart is securely fastened to the Lord. He does trust in the Lord. When fear whispers and calls his name, he is able to overcome those fears because he knows who God is and what God's word says. He knows that God is good and holy and trustworthy. And brethren, if you know that, you are so blessed. What a blessed life. In the midst of darkness, to have light. In the midst of fear, to have your heart chained to God. The text speaks as well of the blessedness of a heart changed by grace. God provides for this one. And this one then, in turn, is quite generous with what God has given. Spirit of openness, generosity, kindness, love, giving to others, lending. It's a heart changed by grace. Such a heart, such a man is indeed blessed by God. Stephen, God willing, God's going to give you, well, I don't know, it's hard to say. Age keeps going up, right? Soon they'll be saying the average life expectancy of an American male is now 90 years old. Maybe someday they'll say it's 95 years old, and who knows however long you live. I want to give you this text, my brother, as a text that you'll say, I want that to define me all my life. When I read this psalm a couple of weeks ago in prayer meeting, I mentioned it's a good tombstone text. And what I mean by that is the kind of thing, you on a tombstone very often, you want to summarize your life. A lot of things that would be cool to summarize your life. Here's the guy who hit 800 home runs, scored the most touchdowns. Here's the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. So what? Maybe sweeter to have, here lies a husband and a father, grandfather. That's nice. But the ultimate thing you'd want to have said about you is here lies a man or woman transformed by the grace of God who feared God and delighted greatly in God's commandments. That ought to be our testimony. I ask you this morning, is that your life? If you were to die today, is that the kind of thing that those who know you and love you would write upon your tombstone? Is that the kind of life that you want to have? For my young friend coming to be baptized and saying yes to Christ, he said yes to this kind of life. I wonder if some of my older friends here have forgotten that. And you've forgotten really what it means to be a Christian. Not again what it means to become a Christian, but what it means to be a Christian. Practically speaking, what does it mean when we say somebody's a new creature in Christ? Well, what's it look like? Well, here's what it looks like. And I simply ask you, as you take the mirror of God's Word, is that what it looks like in your life? It ought to be. Ought to be. And if it's not, my friend, why not? What have you allowed into your heart? What compromises have been brought in? What neutering of the conscience? What cauterizing of the nerves of your conscience to allow you to live in certain ways, at least, without the fear of God and without a passionate delight in God's commandments? My friend, you need to ask yourself, Lord, have I really been yours? Because your word seems to indicate in passage after passage after passage after passage after passage, Old and New Testament, that if grace of God has come to me, then this is more and more what I'm going to be. I pray that as this man articulates his faith and as he vows the kind of life he's going to live, that it will be for you a renewal of your own vows of following Christ. May God help us if we need to, in this matter, to seek His face, to seek His forgiveness, to restore our sensitivities and to renew our passions, to live as God would call us to live. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and for this time to be in it and this time to open up and to unveil the kind of life that You call us to live. Father, we thank You for the anticipation of a life of rich blessing for Stephen Sturgeon. And Father, we pray the same for many of our other friends here today, those who do not know You yet, those who have not yet openly confessed faith in You. Father, may they do so soon to the honor and glory and praise of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen.